Well, so am I. I'd change anything. Right? I'm not adding anything to it. Like Larry said, every word was in there, no reason.
No, I think you are adding quite a lot to it. He's not giving credit for being a good guy.
Every translation has an interpretation.
Yeah, I'm not saying he was a good guy. He should have been a louse. I'm just saying what he did was against what he wanted to do.
He only did it after a fish swallowed him after he got thrown in a raging sea.
And Moses did it only because God's heat burned on him. His anger burned against him, and then he gave him a guy to go with him. I mean, there's throughout the Bible, a lot of these great guys only did it because God gave them something they couldn't ignore. You know, put them in a situation like, okay, God, I'm going to do it. Right? You can list them, and he's no different from those guys. So maybe on a personal basis, he cheats at poker. I don't know. He punches people in the nose. But he's still here. It shows us he went against his own nature to honor God, to do what God wanted him to do, even if he didn't want to do it. And that's the point I take away from Jonah every time I read it. Here's a guy that overcame his own desire to not do what was right, but God said, hey, I need you to do it. And yeah, I didn't like the outcome, but too bad, right? That's God's choice, not ours.
I know we're not there yet, but how do you deal with the end of Jonah? Like, how do you view him at the end?
But nothing changes. Yeah, I mean, we all have our attitudes, man. We're human, right?
Yeah, I can relate to him because I can be the same way.
I was going to say, maybe that's why I like the guy a little bit, because I have to face that every day. I had a situation Friday night I had to deal with. But I thought, okay, what would God want me to do? And I did that instead of what I wanted to. There's so many times I've looked in the Bible where it says I can punch somebody in the nose for being a jerk, and it's just not there, so I don't do it. You know what I mean?
Yes, ma'am.
I was just thinking, like, it's a really interesting juxtaposition of, like, Jonah taking or being in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then I think he did the prayer on the third day. But with the Ninevites, it only took that one day. Wow. And so both Jonah and the Ninevites didn't actually do what God wanted them to do, but just seeing the difference in time it took, difference in the time it took for their hearts to change and respond, I feel like that's like might be the intention of the 3:1 in the days. And also, correct me if I'm wrong, like Hebrew numbers are important, and I think one is indicative of God. So maybe if, like, saying that, oh, it only took one day, that's saying, like, God is really at work here in the Ninevites. And just seeing that juxtaposition of a prophet taking 3 days to come to repentance, and to supposedly have to be taking this 3-day journey, but God steps in, and it only takes one day for the pagan nations to kind of come in. I'm still trying to figure out how it all, like, fits together, but for me, it's just, like, an interesting juxtaposition.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
I think that, you know, this space is supposed to be so that we can bring different ideas and like that. Yeah. So I appreciate Mike's point from the viewpoint of things that we've all been through, doing godly things that we don't necessarily want to do. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a great point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do too. And I think you're right. This is what we want, right? This is what we want in community. When all different points of view, we want to be able to say, I don't think that point of view is right. We want to be able to get to that point where we can do this, right? So this is great. Yes, sir.
I just, one final thought that I have is that I think it's a reflection of the great hearts of the Ninevites, that it only took one day of preaching 6 words from an unwilling prophet.
That and the great fear.
Who came in there and got out of there as quick as he could and went up on the hill and pushed to die. You know, he I don't think he put his heart into it, but he obeyed ultimately enough to say he did.
With a gun to his head.
Yeah. And then he flies out of there, and those people, they respond to God. And I think it's mainly a reflection on the good hearts of the Ninevites.
Yes, Ryan.
Well, since Kevin opened that door, I'm not questioning the word of God. Okay.
That's
but
good
it's
material.
Always it's always been a little bit of a struggle for me how the Ninevites responds. Mm. You know, because I think about, you know, all the other prophets and bringing the word of God to to people, and how often there seems to be such a low response, if at all. Mm-hmm. And then it's like this guy who obviously is not willing to do it, whatever else you know about him, is preaching, and these people respond so quickly and so fully. And I'm like, and I know God working on their hearts, but I'm thinking, okay, was God working on their hearts more than he worked on other people's hearts? You know, it just leaves a lot of question mark in my mind about how this response was so quick, so full.
It makes you wonder how empty their hearts were to receive this information so fully and so quickly.
Historically, Assyria was in a period of stagnation before 760 BC. So with conquests and victories, they weren't really growing. So maybe these people were already, had been humbled somewhat by God in that situation, like politically and
I thought about
militarily. They had a stagnation period.
What made them, what kind of got them ready for this message? We don't know. We don't know what had just happened in it historically. We don't even know what king of Nineveh this is talking about right now. But one thing Ron mentioned, you know what this reminds me of, what Jonah reminds me of? It reminds me of when Jesus was in Nazareth. And he said, surely you will say to me, physician, heal yourself. And then he talks about Elijah. You know, there was nobody that Elijah healed except this widow from Zarephath. And that, you know, when he tells them this, they get to the point where they're so angry at him, they want to kill him. They take him to the brow of the hill. They want to kill him. And in some ways, I see this as being similar. God's giving this book here, this prophet, and showing the Israelites, look at this. And this is a book not really about Jonah. This is a book about God and his mercy and his desire to see the nations saved as well as Israel. And so it's right there. It's kind of a stick in her eye to say, look, I care about these people. I care a lot about these people that you hate. Jesus, when he went to the Samaritan woman, was caring about something that the other Israelites hated and was showing, hey, he went up to Tyre as well. And he healed that woman, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. And he says, I care about these people too. He went over to the Decapolis where there were pigs, right? And he was preaching there and actually fed 4,000 over there. And he did that to show what? I care about these people too. And he's telling the Israelites here, I and Jonah specifically, I care about these people. Why don't you? What's wrong with you? Why do you hate them the way that you do? That's not my nature. I love them. And so that's what this book is about. It's about God. It's not really about Jonah. So what is God's message to the Ninevites? We talked about it a little bit. Now, God says, you're going to go tell the things I tell you to say to them. And so he goes out and he says, 40 days and Nineveh is overturned. Now, some of us kind of assume that that's just Jonah's little truncated message. But I think that's God's message. From what the scriptures say, he says, I'm going to tell you exactly what to say and you better say it. And I think Jonah probably does exactly what God told him to do. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overturned. Now, this word overturned is an interesting word. So, and this is something that that Tim pointed out in this particular. He says, the word overturned is from the root word hapak. And it overwhelmingly is connected to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction in the Bible. So, let's look at some of that. And I think this is kind of an interesting idea that he's bringing about here. Whoops. Okay, so we see in Genesis 19, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he hapaked those cities. And all of, so he overthrew those cities. And in Genesis 19:29, he said, Abraham sent out Lot in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And then in Deuteronomy 29, the land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, unproductive, no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. You think this might have been part of the ancient people's understanding of what the Hebrew God is capable of? Maybe. These stories weren't, these were not just stories, they were occurrences, they were historical things that happened. And they happened in a city, in an area where you got the Ninevites, you got the Assyrians up there, you've got the Babylonians down a little bit further on the Fertile Crescent there. So these stories did not just go through the Hebrew people and the Jewish people's minds. It went through everybody's mind that lived out in this area in Mesopotamia. And then we have in Isaiah 13, where in Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms and the glory of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Edom is now talked about. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there. No one will be a son of man. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Edom was the Edomites, so this is Esau's, you know, people here, because of course the Babylonians. And then down here he says, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. Ye have not repented to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not repented to me, declares the Lord. That's in Amos. So the word overthrow and the other occurrences of what the Hebrew God had done, this was almost certainly big news in that area. The Hebrews knew a lot about the foreign gods, and the foreign gods knew a lot about what the Hebrew God was capable of, because they had been in this area for a long time. Sodom and Gomorrah had happened a long time before Jonah. But just like the flood was all over the world, right? There's all kinds of flood narratives all over the world. These kind of things were probably also, we don't know this for a fact, but it was probably also something that was in the mind of the people over there. So the word overthrow could have been something that was like, oh my gosh, that's not good. If he's going to overthrow us, he might get fire and brimstone rain down from heaven if we don't do something. Yes?
So overthrow, if he's going to talk to the Assyrians, did they speak the same language? I mean, would they have the same meaning or...
No, they didn't speak the same. They didn't speak the same language, which is a great question. I hadn't really thought about is how does he speak to them? That he must have known the Assyrian language, right? He must have. And I, you know, just like today in Europe, you have Europeans that know a lot of different languages: French, you know, English, Portuguese.
I don't think that's necessarily true. I think God could have spoken to him in a way that, no matter what he said, I could be speaking English to you and you would be hearing it in French.
Like on
Pentecost, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. That's possible. Some way, they definitely understood what he was saying, one way or the other.
I also think that the overturned and overthrown, they're used to conquering. They're used to overthrowing other countries, other kingdoms, other territories. So their idea of this overturning and overthrowing may not necessarily just be in correlation to how God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, but also how in a more war kind of thought process, this is how they're interpreting as an overthrowment. They're seeing it as this is going to get blipped real fast, and we've seen how this goes because we've been a part of it. We've caused many of them. Mm-hmm. Even though we're stagnant right now, we've gotten to this position because of all of the kingdoms and territories that we have done this to. Mm-hmm. So they're probably thinking something along those lines. If they are more of a military background or military thinking, then that's probably how they're going to interpret Jonah's, well, God's threat,
mm-hmm.
Or promise, rather than just correlating it back to the Hebrew scriptures of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, I think it's a good point. I think, that eventually did happen to Assyria. Assyria eventually got defeated. And it was because of the way that they just basically went overboard and did a lot more killing than they really should have. And, you know, then they were overthrown eventually, and it was not a good thing. Okay, so let's go on to something else here. This is another way when you put the entire chapter 3 together. So I think what I'm going to do instead of get into this too deep is just give you kind of a little bit of the observations that come from this. This turns out to be a grassroots repentance. In other words, it starts with the people and then gets to the king eventually. So evidently, when Jonah went into Nineveh, he goes into this big, massive city, who God says at the end of book 4, there's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean their children? Does that mean 120,000 children? Does that mean, what does it mean? It just means there's a bunch of people in that city, right? And a lot of cattle as well. But it's a grassroots repentance. So the people actually anticipate what the king's going to do. The king says, you know, you got to turn and repent, but they're already started on it. And you can see how the king's actions, like we talked about, are symmetrical. The word reaches the king. He sits and he cries out and says, and then he arose from his throne. He sits in dust. He's removed his royal robes. He covers himself with sackcloth. Again, very carefully thought out how that's going to be written. And so we got the king responds. Then we had the king's edict. And then we have God's response, and God saw their doings, and he turned from the evil that he had and he repented of his what he was going to do concerning the evil which he had spoke to do them. So, again, it's a little bit different. Some of the language there is a little bit different than what we're used to. But when you look at that, what you see is that the repentance in Nineveh was astonishingly complete. Right, it was almost all over the entire city, it seems like, maybe the entire city. Something that we haven't really seen happen in Israel. The prophets came to Israel, the prophets came to Judah. Do you ever remember a time in the Old Testament when you had this kind of repentance in Israel or Judah? I can only think of one that even comes close, and it really doesn't. And that's the one that Josiah had. Josiah himself just basically cleaned house right before the Babylonians came in. Josiah got rid of all of Solomon's idols. He got rid of all the idols. And he was only the king of Judah. He went up north and he cleaned out the northern area of all the idols as well. Then he comes back to Judah. He cleans out all the idols down there. He installs the priests. He gets the Passover back in. They weren't even doing the Passover. So he gets all of these festivals back in place. And yet he does it, but you don't see anything about the people repenting. It's all at the king's order that these things take place, because as soon as he's dead, they go right back to where they were before. Yes.
I think, you could also make a case for Hezekiah, because there was a huge repentance that filtered through the people as well. Now, it didn't last, you know, once his son became king, but at least there was huge repentance when he called people back to God.
That's true. That's a good point. Yeah, yeah, definitely. Hezekiah was a great repentance. Hezekiah and Josiah, I'd say, were probably the two best examples of it. Both of them were kings of Judah. By that time, the northern tribe was gone. Okay, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. You'll have it in the notes. Let's look at the Ninevites for a few minutes here. When you look at the Ninevites' faith, it activates an analogy with the Israelites, as we were talking about, immediately after their rescue from the sea. And so when we're talking about with Moses. So it says, the Israelites saw the great hand which Yahweh acted against Egypt, and the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in Moses' servant. After the sailors and the Ninevites, we see this. The sailors, the pagans, feared Yahweh, a great fear, And in 3:5, the men of Nineveh believed in God. But what are we seeing in our prophet Jonah? Not so much, right? He intellectually believes this God. Is his heart with God? No, it really isn't. He doesn't really. In fact, that's the one thing about the plot line of Jonah that's not resolved. The problem between God and Jonah is left hanging at the end of the book. The problem with God and Nineveh is resolved. Nineveh repents. Everything's good. Jonah, he just says, I have a right to be as angry as I am. So I'm so angry I want to die. He keeps saying that over and over again. So again, what this is doing, as you think about this, it's really speaking to the Israelites, again, about look at these Ninevites and how they repented. Even the sailors repented. And they weren't necessarily from Nineveh. They were from the ships of Tarshish. So we got the sailors on the ships of Tarshish repent. We got the Ninevites repent. We got God loving these people. And Jonah is just completely out to lunch. Everybody is aware of God and is doing what God wants, except this one man, Jonah, the prophet. And it's such a contrast. In fact, a lot of people have called Jonah kind of the anti-prophet. In a lot of ways, he really is. He's kind of like the anti-prophet. But we have to think about ourselves, too, when we think about this a little bit. I mean, I myself, how much do I love the lost? How much am I willing to take and go out there and share my faith? Am I willing to take a couple of people, get angry at me and walk away? They make fun of me. You know, how much am I praying for people that I live around or that I work around? And when you start to think about how much God loves them, and I look at myself and I think how much I love them, I can see myself in Jonah. I don't hate them.
So, Larry, what did Jonah need to repent of?
Well, that's good. That's a good question.
I don't see anything here. I just see a guy that has a relationship with God that he feels like he can banter with. He understands God because he knows that he's, he even says in 4, I'm going to 4, but he explains that I know this is you, God. Your graciousness, your love. I'm not saying the right words, but he thinks he's a pragmatist, it seems like. Like, people should get what they deserve. None of us shouldn't get off the hook. You're letting them off the hook. But I don't see a sin there, I guess. I'm trying to understand what he needs to repent of. He did what God asked, and he, it almost seems like he wanted to die because he didn't think he was worthy of God. Because he wasn't acting like God. He didn't have the graciousness. He didn't have the love. He didn't have the generosity. You know what I mean? He saw himself.
I don't see a lack of worthiness. I see a lack of love. That's why he wants to die, because he doesn't want these people to live.
See, I'm just not seeing it, because he did what God asked him to do. You know, he didn't want. I know he had to be coerced with the whale. I get it. Right? But he still did it. And the people believed him. That's the other part. They said they believed God when he spoke.
Well, when you say he did it, he was forced to do it. Okay, he was forced to do it.
No,
he wasn't going to get out of that fish and say and flip the finger at God again.
Could have.
He could have done that, but he didn't. And so God said, okay, now, you know what I'm capable of. Now do you want to go?
Yeah, this is why I don't see that. You know, he asked him a couple times, is it right for you to be angry? He's nurturing Jonah along, like, hey, why are you angry, dude? He's nurturing him. I don't see this anger that you're saying. I don't see that. I guess I'm not seeing when I read it. That's why I'm confused.
Well, we're going to talk about a little bit of that next week. Right. We're going
to
talk about
that. I just don't see what Jonah needs to repent of. See, these guys were afraid of God. You know what I see in Jonah? God respects God, but's not afraid of him.
I don't think he respects God either, Mike. I don't see that.
Okay.
God gives him a direct command. Look at what Peter did when he went to Cornelius. Peter is given this vision. He says, you know, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I've never eaten anything that's unclean, O Lord. He says, don't call anything unclean that I call clean. Right? And then he goes to Cornelius. And then he sees that Cornelius and these guys have the Holy Spirit given to them just like the day of Pentecost. All right? And then does Peter from that time on say, I don't care, God. I'm not going to preach to the Gentiles. I'm not doing it. No, he understands that God is saying that the way is open to the Gentiles too, and he goes along with it. Jonah doesn't.
Well, that's Jonah.
He doesn't.
I mean, that's Peter, but this is Jonah. You can't compare two guys like that, all I'm saying is that
but God
Jonah's
is
not where he needs to be. I get that part. Okay, I just don't see what he needs to repent of. Because why would God use him if he was so in sin? I just, you know, I think it's hilarious how God, I can see this in my life. I've studied with people, and I get frustrated, and then Rick Rudy used to say, you know, God wants you to learn from those that you don't agree with. You got to set yourself aside. Consider others better than yourself. No truer statement.
I think it kind of has, it boils back down to God loves everyone. And it's not up to us to decide who lives, who dies, who gets to have the word of Christ, who doesn't. God, our job is to love everyone and to follow God's commands. God's job is to sort it out later. And I think that's what it boils down to, is Jonah isn't, he's not loving. He's just a child that threw a temper tantrum and is now cleaning his room because that's what he was told to do after he got his spanking.
Great. And the beautiful thing about that is that God uses Jonah to show us our hearts.
Mm-hmm. I think he does it to show the Jews their sin and us our sin as well.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that might support Mike's point on why it was only one day, because ultimately it might be one day because it's all it took. Because he wanted to die. He was like, kill me, I'm not going there. So he was being totally, no, I'm sorry, I don't want to go there, I'm going to kill myself. Mm-hmm. And if you have, you know, you could think about our political positions right now. If, you know, the top Democratic leader went into a staunch Republican community, it would get news. And he went there. They could have known how much he didn't want to go there. I mean, it would bleeding over him all the way there. They could have known how much he didn't want to go there. And they've been in a position where they haven't gotten any attention from God, any direct attention from God. All of a sudden, they God has sent somebody to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't want to be there. So it may have only taken a day for news to get around. Wow, something's going on.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good point. Yes, Frank?
I think one thing just occurred to me is, you know, like when they say, when you don't forgive someone, you're hurting yourself. And maybe that's how God's looking at Jonah too, is that it's not so much get your mind right because that's my requirement, but you're hurting yourself. You know, I want to forgive them. I forgave you. You know, we're forgiven. And so who are we to say, you know, no one else can be forgiven? So I know at times when I haven't forgiven someone, you know, it eats you up.
And I think it's interesting. He gives God the choice to kill him. He could have killed himself anytime. But he says, God, you know, I should just live. So he leaves it over to God to take him out or let him live. So when you said it before, he's like had a death wish. I don't think it had death wish as much as saying God. That's why I said earlier that he loves God and says, God, you know, it's your choice. If you don't think I should live, I'm good with that.
Okay.
I just wonder if it's dangerous to oversimplify any person. I mean, that he's, to oversimplify, that he's either some terrible person or he's somebody that's a great guy that has nothing to repent of. People are more complicated than that. And probably, you know, there's probably good and bad about him, like most people.
Yeah, so I think that's a good point. I think we have to remember, though, in the final analysis, when we back up and look at it from a higher level, what is the message of this book? What is the message of the book of Jonah? What is God trying to get across about this? What's the overall message that he's trying to convey?
It can't be just one. There's a lot in there, man.
Well, I mean, it's got a message.
I believe
it's got a message. It's got a message, and it's not how great a guy Jonah is.
I didn't think you guys think Jonah's a great guy. I don't think he was a great guy. I'm just saying he followed God.
No, but Ron's point's well taken. Yes.
I wouldn't say he has a death wish, but I would say he's suicidal throughout. I mean, he offers himself up, throw me in the ocean. He had no idea God would save him.
To be thrown in the ocean was to be killed.
He was dying right there. He said,
"Kill me."
Save the sailors.
Yeah. He was saved by the fish, and I imagine at first he thought he was being destroyed by the fish.
Yeah, and oddly, he shows a real compassion for those sailors. He had no connection to them. He had no love for them. Were they foreigners? I don't know what they were.
Yeah.
But he wanted them to live, So he says, throw me in the sea, I'll die. And
I think it has to do with two things. One, and Michael, you're not going to like this, but cowardice. He's too afraid to take his own life because of fact number two. He knows the consequences of taking his own life. That's why he is so ardent and so, like, just wants God to take his life or other people, or throws himself into situations where he has no choice but to basically give up his life, because he knows that suicide is a terrible sin in God's eyes. I mean, a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. But suicide, especially even back then, was a big deal. So I think it has to do with a little bit of the fact that as a prophet, he knows just how powerful of a atrocity this is versus his cowardice of he doesn't want to do it to himself.
We don't know really. I don't know how much suicide there was in this time of the world. You don't ever see it that I can remember in the Bible anywhere, but definitely it seems like it was something that the Jews just did not do. But you had Elijah who said, God, take my life, right? I'm no better than anybody else. Yeah. So here, let's look at this real quick, and we're going to have to start to wrap it up here. I would encourage you to spend some time on the last five pages of the notes, though, because there's some really good stuff that we're going to talk about it, but we're going to talk about it on a higher level. So we have here, when you look at these different stories. You have the story of Moses, and you have the story of Jeremiah, and then you have the Ninevites in the middle. So when you look at this one, Jeremiah and Moses both serve as mediators, prophetic mediators, right? And so it says, Moses turns to Yahweh, turn from the heat of your anger, this is after the golden calf, and relent concerning the evil toward your people. And it says, Yahweh relented concerning the evil he spoke to his people. So God, Moses intervenes as a mediator, and God listens to him. In Jeremiah, he says, I may speak concerning a nation to destroy it, but if that nation turns from its evil, then I will relent concerning the evil I plan to do it. I mean, that's exactly what happened with Nineveh. Perhaps they will listen and each turn from his evil way, and I will relent concerning the evil which I am planning to do to them. But in the Ninevites, he says, let each man turn from his evil way. Who knows? God may relent and turn from the heat of his anger, and we will not perish. That's the king. And God saw that they turned from their evil way, and God relented concerning the evil he spoke to do to them. So the interesting thing about the Ninevites is Jonah abdicates his role as mediator. He's not the mediator at all. He's the message deliverer, but he's not trying to mediate. Not the way that Moses certainly did, and certainly not in the way that Jesus mediated. He was not the mediator in any way, shape, or form. Jeremiah spends his entire life trying to mediate between God and the people, and they just will not listen to him. And because they didn't listen to him, the Babylonians came in and took their nation away. So let's talk about the whole idea that God repents of the evil concerning that he's going to do. So God sees the repentance of the Ninevites in chapter 3, verse 10, and then so he relents of the disaster he has spoken to them. So this part I thought was, I'm going to just read most of it here because I can't do it any better than what he does it. And but this is really interesting, and I want you just to kind of sit and listen a minute, because I think there's a great, great point here that we can take with our relationship with God. It says, the vocabulary of human and divine repentance permeates the Hebrew scriptures and gives us important insight into the purposes and ways of God dealing with his people. When humans repent from evil, they shuv, S-H-U-V. It literally means to turn around. We're talking about the Old Testament Hebrew version of it. When God repents from bringing evil on his people, he can shoot, but there's an additional word used called nikam, which means to relent or to be satisfied. The root nikam is capable of different nuances based on the context. And this is where you see Hebrew words, which there are, I don't know if I said this before, but I looked it up again today to get the accurate number. There are 7,000 ancient Hebrew words. According to the latest Webster's Dictionary, there's 600,000 English words. So you can think if there's 7,000 words, these words are going to get used in different contexts, right, over and over again. And this is a good example of it. So you have here, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted, nikam, after his mother's death. So that's what you call the active or the causative form. So someone being acted upon has this response, he was comforted. And all the sons and all his daughters tried to comfort Jacob when Joseph was supposedly killed, but he refused to be comforted by them. So that's one way it can be used. In the reflexive form, which means it would be like the words like to feel, to regret, to worry, kind of like an emotional response, it comes up like this. And the Lord Nikam regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him from his heart. And then in 2 Samuel, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, "Now stay your hand." That's kind of the way that God changed how he felt, because he felt sorry for all the people that were dying because of David's stupid sin of counting the Israelites. In each example of Yahweh's relenting, it concerns his purpose to bring judgment or upon a violent people, judgment or blessing. So if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and destroy it, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent, nikam, of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will nikam of the good that I intended to do it. All right? So you can see all the different ways this is used. Let's do one more. This is 1 Samuel. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I nikam that I have made Saul king. I regret it because he has turned away from following me." 15:28-29. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, the one who is better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or nikam for change his mind, for he is not a human that he should nikam change his mind." Okay? And then the last one here, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord nikam regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." So who wants to look at Numbers 23:19 and read that for us? This is a match to this statement right here. "He is the glory of Israel, does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Who's got that? Numbers 23:19.
Just the one verse?
Yeah.
"God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?"
Okay. So is God changing his mind? What does it mean when God changes mind? Because he clearly says here God does not change his mind. But we've seen that God does change his mind if someone, if he's going to bless them and they do evil, he will change his mind and not bless them. If they're doing evil and they repent, he changes his mind and blesses them. So how is he a God that does not change his mind? And this is the key scripture, right here. Exodus 32. "Now therefore let me alone, let me alone." This is after the golden calf incident. "That my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it. And the Lord relented from the disaster, the Nakam, from the disaster he had spoken of bringing his people. So this story and explores the mystery about prayer in general and intercession in particular, right? So was God really serious when he declared he was going to destroy all the Israelites? If Moses had not interceded, would God have carried out the destruction? If God was not really planning to destroy the people, did God only pretend to listen to Moses' prayer? Did Moses actually change God's mind? And he says, it seems important, first of all, to say that there's not much point in wrestling with these alternative hypothetical scenarios posed by such questions. Both God and Moses appear to be behaving straightforwardly, and there is nothing in the text to suggest that God's anger was overdone for mere effect. The threat of destruction was real, and Moses recognized that this was a sincere threat and that could be countered only with an appeal to prior words and actions of the same God. The real paradox in that appealing to God to change, Moses was actually appealing to God to be consistent. This is where it gets interesting, which may be the significant clue to all the dynamic of all genuine intercessory prayer. Just yet perhaps there is a hint of the divine intention in God's fascinating words, leave me alone. Isn't it interesting that he says that? He says the discussion of this line in Jewish scholarship has sensed deep meaning here. After all, God need not have spoken such words, or indeed any words at all, to Moses. In wrath, God could have acted immediately without informing or consulting Moses in any way. God pauses and makes the divine will, quote-unquote, vulnerable to human challenge.
Huh.
And isn't that what he's doing? Leave me alone. Moses, leave me alone. He opens up this door for Moses not to leave him alone. Right? And he says, the fact is that far from human intercession being an irritating but occasionally successful intrusion upon divinely prefabricated blueprints for history, Moses' prayer becomes an integral part of the way God's sovereignty in history is exercised. This is really cool stuff. That does not totally solve the mystery, but it puts it in its proper biblical perspective. God not only allows human intercession, God invites it and builds it into the decision-making process. Wow. He says, in ways that we can never fathom. Intercessory prayer, then, flows primarily not from human anxiety about God, but from God's commitment to covenant relationship with human beings. Moses was not so much arguing against God as participating in an argument within God. Such prayer, therefore, not only participates in the pain of God in history, but is actually invited to do so for God's sake as well as ours. This, then, is a measure of the infinite value to God of commitment to persons in a covenant relationship with him. So what he's saying, you see what he's saying there? And this is something, go back and read again and again and again. This is really deep stuff. But he's saying that Moses is an example of talking God down off the ledge, so to speak, and getting ready to destroy the people who deserve nothing else, right? They had seen all of his 10, you know, miracles that he had done against Egypt. He had basically saved them through the waters. He had done all these things. I mean, he was getting ready to do all that. And you can see all the things that he was getting ready to do. Moses is gone for 40 days, and they get, you know, they basically get, they get anxious, and they make a golden calf. And so they didn't deserve anything else. But intercessory prayer was the same thing that Abraham did with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Abraham's interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's allowing him to have this conversation with him about that. And if he would have gone to, if there's one person, maybe Sodom and Gomorrah would have survived, right? Very possibly. but Abraham stops at 10. But can you imagine that yourself or myself, can I imagine myself actually having a conversation like this with God? Again, pleading with God to be consistent with his love and his promises. Not that he would have been necessarily inconsistent if he would have gone through with it, but to be consistent with his promises and pleading as a mediator on behalf of other people. I think that's something to really think about. That if Moses could change his mind, and I think the deeper we are committed to a covenant relationship with God, the more likely he is to listen to us. That's just my thought about it as well. So, any thoughts about that before we close out? Yes.
I think that it's almost like the Matrix, right? So God knew what he needed to hear, and he said that to him. So, because if God just, if he would have not, he would have said something about his character, but the fact that he fought for it, he gave him something to fight for. Hmm. And that moment of fighting may have played out in the rest of his life.
Yeah,
but you're right, because you're right. I think he could have wiped them out and still used a remnant and still did the same thing using his people, just like he promised. The promise would not have been broken.
Yeah.
But he allowed him to fight for that. And I think it was good for him to fight for that.
Yeah.
So really, it's like prayer. We know that it changes us more than it changes God.
Yeah.
It has a big impact on us to engage in prayer.
And again, look at the difference between Moses and Jonah. Huge, huge difference there. And Moses even gets to the point where he says, hey, if you won't, then take me out of the book that you've written. Take my name out. And God says, no, I'm not going to do that. Yes?
It makes me kind of wonder what would have happened if Jonah had prayed, like when he first heard from God, like preach against the Ninevites, what it Jonah prayed like Moses did. Like right now Moses is praying, God, don't send your anger on the people. What if Jonah prayed, God, please send your anger on the people, and called God to consistency in that way? I wonder if things would have been different.
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. I don't know.
Jonah prayed for God to destroy them?
Yeah.
I think, you know, We'll see next a little bit more about that next week, but you know, I think the thing about intercessory prayer, and from what he's talking about here, and I need to do some more studying on it because this kind of hit me between the eyes. It's like, wow, that's pretty amazing. Is that it seems like you're interceding on the behalf of others, like Jesus did on the cross, right? And so that's something that I honestly don't do that much. When I stop and think of it in my prayer life, am I interceding with God on behalf? We pray for people who are sick. You know, I found out from one of my clients, her mother has stage 4 pancreatic cancer. So, you know, I prayed about that. But I'm not even sure an intercessory prayer on her behalf is the right thing to do, right? But certainly for salvation purposes, it would be. And you know, one of the things Jesus said about intercessory prayer, he said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out work in his harvest field. And I'm sure they got down and prayed that. He said, okay, your workers, go ahead. You know, get out there. The 72 and the 12. So, no, this is something that definitely we'll have to think about. Now, homework for next week. What makes Jonah so mad? How does God's sense of justice differ from how does Jonah's sense of justice differ from God's? Can you think about another biblical character who is angry with God unjustifiably, like Jonah was? In Jonah 4:5, Jonah goes east of Nineveh and makes a booth, Sukkot, for himself. What did the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Sukkot represent for Israel, and how might this relate to Jonah? I just put do the best you can. It's an interesting question. God appoints a worm to eat the plant he caused to grow for Jonah. In Exodus 16:17, God also causes worms to eat something. Why did God send these worms, and what was he doing in each case? All right, something to think about. So, you want to pray for us?
Sure.
Close us out.